To start to talk this morning about the worthy walk, you can take your Bible, you can open it to Ephesians chapter 1 to begin with. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, if you were here earlier this week, Jeremy Thomas spoke in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and he entitled it, "What do you pray for those who have everything?" And what do you pray for those who have everything? What do you do for those that have everything? Well, you do pray for those who have everything, especially when it comes to everything spiritually. First of all, that they would understand it. If you look at chapter 1, verse 18, when Paul prayed, he prayed for you and me. In essence, it says, "The eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would know what the hope of his calling is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe." Paul says, we've got everything, but you know what? We don't understand everything, so he prays for understanding. And then as he gets more excited about all the riches we have in Christ, he saw last night, he prayed for us again. If you look over at chapter 3, what does he pray? He prays in verse 16 that God would grant you and me, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might in his spirit and in your man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the width and length and breadth and height, the limitless love of Christ. So once you pray for understanding, then you pray for personal experience, that there would be a knowledge. You'd see where it fits in your life, and this knowledge would truly impact you. So then what do? Well, you close your book and go home, right? Because it's all theory, right? No. The beauty about Christianity is it's not theory. It's designed to be lived out. It's designed to be walked. And we're all walking this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, in something. At this point, you're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. You're either walking in love or you're walking in hate. You're walking in the spirit or you're walking in the flesh. You're either like the older brother or the prodigal son, looking at him, or you're looking in the mirror of the Word of God and saying, "Wow, Lord, what do you have for me?" And I trust that's what you're going to do this morning as we look into this passage. Why don't we pause for a word of prayer before we dig in? Father, we're grateful for an opportunity once again to be in the book of Ephesians, to see what you've given us in love and how that's designed to impact us in so many ways. I pray that our hearts and minds would be free from distraction, that the Spirit of God would take hold of us and illumine our thinking and impress us with our dear Savior. We're so thankful for him, what he's accomplished for us in love, what he's given us in grace, the riches, the truck has been dumped, and it's all ours. And I pray that we'd see that there's a means to an end here. There's a purpose in all this, and that with true love and true eagerness, that we'd want to embrace these things and see them manifest in our life. So we ask you to undertake this next hour for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, what comes to mind when you hear the word worthy? You know, back in 1980, so this is almost 40 years ago, a Hennepin District Court judge was censured for 10 engagements with a 26-year-old prostitute. And the common response at that time was, this man proved to be unworthy of his judgeship. Or someone else would say, he was living unworthily of his high office. And what is usually meant by these statements is that the office of the Hennepin District County Judge merits a higher level of integrity. This is a position that's worthy of high moral vigilance and high character. And even though it was said this man proved unworthy of his office, the focus was not on the worth of the man. The focus was on the worth of the office. And that's how we are to think as well. The value of the office should have kept this man from desecrating it. In fact, when the Minnesota Supreme Court rendered its judgment in this, they said, quote, "By disclosing his identity and his judicial position to the prostitutes, moreover, he made greater the risk of discredit to himself and the judiciary." In other words, the honor and value of this position in the judiciary should have been meant so much to him that he would not dare bring it into disrepute. And we certainly can relate to that. The greatness of the calling should have constrained him to lead a life worthy of the call. But it didn't. And so the end result was the public had less respect and more disregard for the judiciary. And that's kind of the way society is going. Policemen today are vilified in many, many ways. But they're to be an example of the law. And so when they break the law, everyone's all over them. They jump on them, right? I mean, we would not expect a policeman to steal or cheat or whatever. We expect him to live up to his calling. And you see, we've received a calling, a high calling, because of the grace given to us. And that doesn't mean, as we're going to see, to live worthy of this, that we are to try to deserve our place in God's favor, because that's impossible. And that's not the point. It means we should recognize how much of our place in God's favor deserves from us. That's what he's going to say here. The focus is not really on our worth, but on the worth of the calling. And so the big idea of this passage we're going to look at today is God's purpose for you, his child, is that your wealth in Christ be manifested in your walk in and outside of the body of Christ. And this includes guarding the unity of the Spirit. So we think of the outline of the book, the first three chapters, which you've gone through now, expound on the Christian's wealth in Christ. And I trust that that has been very encouraging to you. And now we're going to see, well, what does that mean? Why does that matter? As the next three chapters focus on the Christian's walk in Christ. You know, we think of that first section. We can just revel in the fact that God chose us in Christ before the world was created, that he has predestined us to be adopted with full privileges into his family, that we have the wealth of redemption. We have the wealth of the resources that we have, that Paul prayed that we understand. We have the wealth of regeneration individually, 2, 1 through 10. We have the wealth of reconciliation corporately. We saw last night we have the wealth of the revelation that's been given to us. And then Paul prayed that that life that we have in Christ would truly be something we come to know experientially. And so the privilege of the purpose of our calling in Christ is really greater than any other calling that you can maybe manufacture in your mind. And Paul's way, in many of his epistles, is to present doctrine first to the believer, which then becomes the basis of practical living in Christ. That's what he does here. And that's what we have here in the second part of the book. The outline of the book, the Christian's walk in Christ, we're going to see today, or this morning, a walk in unity. We're going to see, after that, I forgot, verses 16 through, it should be 1 through 16. That's a walk in unity, as Pastor Rox will continue this theme next hour. Then we have walk in who we are as a new creation in Christ and what that looks like to one another. Then we're to walk in love. We're told to walk in the light. We're told to walk in wisdom. We're told to walk in or by means of the Spirit. We're told to walk in subjection and love, to walk in obedience, and to walk in warfare. There's a purpose to all this. In fact, when you think of Apostle Paul, in his epistles, he used that term walk 32 times. Always metaphorically, in reference to the believer's conduct or lifestyle, in either negative or positive fashion. And so as we think of chapter 4 here, as we think of the first 6 verses, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul says, being called to a walk, a worthy walk. And the word walk there is the Greek word peripateo. It speaks of the whole round of activities of your life. It describes your conduct. It describes how you function, what your life looks like. And so Christianity is never designed to be merely theoretical or informational in and of itself. It's designed to be transformational. It's designed to find expression in how you think and therefore how you live. And what I find interesting here, when Paul appeals to us initially about a worthy walk, he doesn't say, I'm going to give you a list of do's and don'ts. I'm going to give you a list of some external code that you can rigidly subscribe yourself to. No? What does he do? He immediately states that the worthy walk involves things that are foreign to us by nature. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. These are relational words. You can't help but notice the importance of interpersonal relationships when you read all this. That's what the church is all about. He's not calling for some external conformity, but he's appealing to your brain and your thinking and who you are in Christ and what's been given to you. Because the church is to be all about, as was dynamically expressed to us last night by Brad, loving relationships with one another. This informs us how we're to function in the church and the world, but the thread that runs through it all is loving relationships in a world that's governed by the devil. And what's it's extremely important to recognize here is that what Paul says in the next 16 verses here, the first of chapter 4, is that it's not merely information to the individual. It's written to the corporate body of believers in relationship to one another and those outside the church. You know, we live in a day where individualism and independence is exalted, and yet the church is to be the opposite. We're to be independent on one another. We're to be not only dependent upon the Lord, but independent of one another from the standpoint of we need each other. In fact, if you're growing spiritually, and don't be self-deceived about this, it'll be reflected by a characterization to desire and need to interactively cooperate with each one in the body of Christ. So if you're telling me that you're doing great with the Lord, but you don't care about God's people, I'll tell you right now, you're self-deceived. Because that's not how God designed this thing to work. In fact, that was the problem with the Corinthians, wasn't it? They were carnal. There was envy, strife, and division. So Paul had to say, hey, the body is one, has many members. And all the members of that one body being many are one body, are also so also is Christ. We're in this together, folks. For by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. For, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, hey, I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, the foot's an idiot, right? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, what? Where's this coming from? The whole body were an eyeball. Can you imagine a congregation full of eyeballs? Mercy. Where would be the hearing? If a whole hearing, where would be the smelling? And God, notice, and write this down, has set the members, each one of them, in the body like it pleased him, which means God has placed you in this body as it's pleased him for a purpose. As we know further later in the earlier in this, he said, we've been gifted to edify one another. And for all one member, where would the body be? There's many members and yet one body. So the eye cannot say to the hand, thank you very much, I have no need of you. And so if in your mind you're thinking to your fellow brother and sister in Christ, I have no need of you, that's not coming from the Lord. It should be the opposite. And this truth becomes very apparent. I mean, if you look at verse 16 here, of the same chapter, it says, from the whole body, joined in it together by what? Every joint except you supplies, according to the effecting working of which every part except you does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You're part of the package here. And you need to see it as such, and that's what the Spirit of God wants to impress with you with here. So Paul has an approach here in verse 1. The principle here is you're exhorted to walk worthy of your calling. And his approach to this whole thing is, first of all, to say, therefore. And you know, therefore points us back to all the things that we've learned here in the first three chapters of this epistle. But in particular, what he said in his final prayer beginning in verse 16. That God would grant you, according to his riches of glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in his inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints this unlimitless love, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so you can be filled with the fullness of God. He prayed that for a reason. All these riches that are yours in Christ are to impact your thinking in a very practical way, with the focus not being you, but your brother, your sister. And so he says, I urge you. I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I urge you to walk worthy. He's not demanding anything here. He's making an appeal. That verb beseech, it's the Greek word parakaleo, and depending on the context, can mean a number of different things. It technically means to come alongside to help, so it could mean to ask to come and be present where the speaker is, to call to one side. But it also could mean to urge you strongly, to make an appeal, to exhort or encourage you, or to make a strong request for something, to implore you, to entreat you. And this is what he's doing here. He's pleading. He's imploring us. He says, you've been given the truth. You've been given the power. Now walk worthy of what you've been given. That's the point. Now, why does he mention here the prison of the Lord again? He mentions it twice. He mentioned that last night, or in chapter 3, which we heard about last night. You know, when he mentioned it in chapter 3, it wasn't connected to any exhortation. He was referring to himself as a prisoner, and he alluded to the fact that God set him here, and it provided a tremendous opportunity for him to write to the Ephesians and others about our riches in Christ, and so it was amazing. But here it's tied to an exhortation. And he's not the prisoner of Nero, he's not the prisoner of Rome, he's the prisoner in the Lord. That's the idea there, in the Lord. The Lord put him there. And even though he's in prison, he's just as rich as you and me who are not in prison. And he's reveling in that, and he's joying in that. His joy was full because it wasn't based on the fact that he was not in prison. He didn't care that he was in prison, though I'm sure he didn't want to be there, but that wasn't his focus and that wasn't his point. But when he mentions the prison of the Lord, what that does is it brings eternity and its importance into focus. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. This is exactly where God's with me. And what he's saying in essence in an indirect way is that what we have here is so valuable that it's worth suffering for. In every way, and that's what he told the Philippians. He said, you know, it's been granted to you not only to believe on Christ, but it's been given as a gift to suffer for him. The things that you've heard are true of me and even seen in me. What a privilege. This is worth suffering for. Do you believe that? And so the essence of here, the meat of it, is that he's commanding us to be worthy. What are we talking about when we're talking about worthy? What does it mean? The word worthy means having the weight of another. It literally means to balance the scales, to weigh as much as, to be of like value, worth as much. Having the weight of another thing, so being of like value, worth. It talks about, you know, you see these ads that says, your pay will be given, it's commensurate with your experience or your teaching or whatever it is. It's going to be of equal weight is the idea there. He's saying your life should really be of corresponding weight and value to who you are and what you have in Christ. Now think about that. You can't be any richer than you are. And so your life is to correspond to the fact that you've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has not left you to scrounge around on your own and to wither on the vine. He's given you everything you need. And he says, I want your life to match that and value, to be worthy. You know, I thought about this even this morning, and I thought, you know, when Paul talked to the Corinthians in his second letter, he says, my light affliction, and it was anything but light on human terms, is working in me and in you something of far greater eternal weight of glory. In other words, it's not no point even putting it on the scale. You put it on the scale, boom. What is going for you in light of eternity isn't even worth comparing it to the affliction, though your affliction to you is very real and very hard. It doesn't even compare in weight. And so he urges us. This word really means to bring up the beam of the scales, to be equivalent. So have you thought about, and do you value your riches in Christ? Do they make a dime's worth of difference in your life as you go throughout your day? Are you functioning with merely human viewpoint, evaluating everything from the standpoint of, what about me, thank you very much? Or are you allowing these amazing truths? This is why Paul had to pray. He knew what he was dealing with. I pray that you'd understand these things, and I pray that you would know these things, because they're everything. And it's all about your calling. Your walk is to match your calling. What is your calling? There's many things I can mention about the calling, but we don't have time for that. But one thing you should recognize as a believer in Christ is that there is no higher calling. Sometimes I'm somewhat flabbergasted that there's believers that will throw themselves entirely into what is obviously on a human level a very noble cause, and they'll give themselves to it, and they'll make a difference in time. And yet invariably, if the Lord isn't in it or it's not part of the will of God, it's going to come to nothing. This is the highest calling there is. If you've got a higher one, I want to hear about it. But there isn't one. This has everything to do with who you are in Christ. It's not merely your salvation. We know it's a high calling. We know it's a whole calling. But this calling has to do with the church. It is everything to do with God working in you and through you on a personal level and on a corporate level. And it's a calling of grace. It's a calling of grace. You know, the worthy walk is one of grace, and this is just one area I want to show you. Paul says, I marvel that you were turning away so soon from him who called you into what? The grace of Christ to a very different gospel. You've been called into the grace of Christ. You have a position in Christ in which everything you need to fulfill the will of God in time here, and it's been given to you freely, all undeserved. And that's why we often say God's calling is God's enabling. He gives you everything you need. He's not asking you to do something that he doesn't provide the resources to see it through. That's the God of all grace. That is our Heavenly Father. And so we're told to walk worthy of this. And this, again, doesn't mean you should try to deserve God's favor. It means we should recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. And that's why the focus needs to be Christ and the grace and the riches that are ours. It has to start there. You know, Lewis Berry Schaefer said this, the salvation and the grace of God accomplishes for those who believe includes, among other things, the placing of the saved in one position as a son of God, a citizen of heaven, and a member of the family and household of God. And since every position demands a corresponding manner of life, it is to be expected that the rule of conduct is as exalted as heaven itself will be committed to the believer. This is precisely what we find, for grace is not only provides a perfect salvation and eternal keeping for one who believes on Christ, but grace provides as well the instruction, and may I add power, for the daily life of the one who is saved while he is being kept through the power of God. Amen? Amen. Your union with Christ provides all things you need, not only to be instructed in grace, but to be empowered by grace, to walk worthy of the calling of grace. Because in him you've received all things to pertain to life and godliness. You know, sometimes I talk with believers and they say, well, God loves me just the way I am. And I said, amen, he sure does. He sure does. But he also loves you enough not to keep you the way you are. And there's some that just want to camp out on the fact that God loves me, and sometimes they use an excuse to not grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, but just continue in their whatever it is they're doing because God loves me anyway. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. But the focus, again, is not on our worth. It's on the worth of our calling. But you have to understand and appreciate the grace price that God paid to redeem you. To him, our worth is beyond the wealth of this world. Our redemption cost God his greatest treasure as he sent his son to go to the cross and have every one of your filthy, rotten thoughts and actions be poured out on him and me as well, mine. The price paid is indicative of how he sees us, of great value. And so he wants to see how much value you have to him. You're worth everything to him. But he wants you also to see the worth of your calling because of that. It's kind of like, you know, when I was 11 years old, my dad had six kids. It wasn't a lot of money. He said, came to me and my older brother and says, you know what, I've gotten you guys paper routes. He says, if you need something, you're going to have to get it yourself. And so I got a paper route. And then I remember I think it was 72, I saved up my money and I bought a 10-speed bike, which by today's standard wouldn't be worth a nickel. But then it was a big deal, and it was a big deal to me, and I took care of this thing. I washed it, I oiled it, because I knew the price paid and had tremendous value. And I used to ride once in a while with a guy that was well off, that his parents gave him a bike. He had no idea how much it cost, and guess how much he cared about the bike? I knew how much mine cost. And so when you think about what the price that Christ paid for you, think about that, and then think of the amazing calling that you have because of that. You know, frankly, how you live depicts your view of salvation. The way you give in any realm depicts the view of salvation. The way you relate to others depicts your view of salvation. If you don't have a high and appreciative view of your salvation, you're not going to have a high and appreciative view of your worthy walk. You're just not going to care all that much. And that's the problem. We throw Christ to the curb like a bag of trash as we exploit the grace of God, and I'm just as guilty as everyone else, but how bad is that? You're in union with Christ. I'm in union with Christ. He loves us so much, he's given us all these riches so that we can honor him with our lives. It's so important. And so specifically here in verse 3, what does he say? You're to walk worthy of the Lord in guarding, keeping, or preserving the unity of the Spirit or the unity in Christ. Verse 3 tells us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You're to keep or guard or preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now, this is not something we achieve. This is something that already exists, and we are to guard or keep or preserve it. It's not organizational unity. It's organic unity that the Holy Spirit produces when he takes everyone and places them all into Christ. We saw this earlier. The body's a unit, though it's made up of many parts, though all its parts are many. They're one body, and so it is with Christ. We were all baptized with one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we've been all given one Spirit to drink. It's a thread that runs through all of us, the same Spirit of God. He placed us into Christ, which means not only is Christ our head, and not only are we connected in union with him, but we're intimately connected to one another. We're joined to Christ, and we're joined to one another. And this is to have a profound impact on your thinking. Again, if you disdain your fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, you are not walking in a worthy way. You know, we think of the word keep here, or guard, or preserve, depending on your translation. It's the Greek word that means to keep an eye on, to keep something in view, to attend to carefully, to watch over it. It speaks of keeping as a result of guarding something which is in one's possession, something that is precious. It means to observe attentively, to keep watch over, to retain in custody. It's in the present tense. This is to be the way you think all the time. And so this is the objective. What is the means? What is required for this unity of the Spirit to be guarded or preserved? I think I wrote on the handout manner. If I wrote it later, I would have put means. The means of this worthy walk starts by seeing yourself as a product of the grace in Christ. Do you see yourself as a product of grace? If you do not, you will not fulfill what verse 3 desires of us. And so some attributes that the Holy Spirit must produce, or some attitudes or some characteristics, they need to be in place and they're given to us in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. There's some attitudes toward yourself and attitudes towards others that are going to make this thing work. And when it comes to yourself, it means lowliness and gentleness or meekness, depending on your translation. They're governed by one preposition. They're closely associated in meaning. The King James says lowliness of mind. And this is very critical if verse 3, which is part of your worthy walk, is going to be realized or fulfilled. And so what are we talking about here? What are we talking about lowliness? It's humility. It's the Greek word that is often translated humble or humility. And it has to do with the way you think. It means humiliation of mind, lowly thinking, a humble attitude, modesty, unassuming in the estimation of one's abilities, or it means without arrogance. Gentleness or meekness carries the idea of proper and appropriate use of power or authority. Gentle or angry, ever and only as appropriate. In fact, one scholar said it describes the man who is angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. It's the quality of voluntary submission and unselfish humility. It's Carrie's idea of not asserting yourself, but being courteous because you're considering the needs of others. And this is part of your high calling. And when you recognize it's all grace and it's all undeserved, you're going to recognize that in yourself dwells no good thing, and humility should be there. You should be thinking highly of Christ and lowly of yourself. You know, in short, it's having the mind of Christ who esteemed others better than himself. He always had someone else's best in mind. In fact, discord soon ensues when the believer forgets that they deserve nothing, or in our spirit of non-humility, demand something from someone else. You ever demand something from someone else? Who do you think you are? I mean, really, you have the right to demand something? Well, I'm the boss. So, I mean, Paul here, as an apostle, had some authority, but he appealed. Jesus Christ didn't demand anything. He appealed in love. Well, I think I'm entitled to people loving me. Oh, really? Actually, you're entitled to hell. Sorry. And no, what you're entitled to do is to love others. What you're privileged to do is love others. Actually, what you're entitled to is mistreatment, because Christ was our example and we're to follow in his steps. And how was he treated? That's what you're entitled to. And when you're humble and meek before the Lord, you recognize, who are you to demand anything? Do you think in those terms? Are you stuck in a perpetual what about me mold, and you're always evaluating how people are responding to you and treating you? Well, I will tell you, on the authority of Scripture, you're a miserable human being, and you're no good to you, and you're of no use to anyone else. You know, Jesus Christ walked with humility and meekness. And a worthy walk, if it's going to be manifest in your life, the Spirit of God has to clothe you with these characteristics. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. Like I said, it's the mind of Christ. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. How much of you do has you as the bottom line, and you're hoping someone stands up and take notice? Let nothing, thank you, be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let's esteem others better than themselves. You know, I'm going to esteem you better than me. You're not better than me. I will never do that. Thank you. You ever think like that? Let each of you look not only at his own things, I mean, that's life, but let's look out for the interest of, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I can't esteem others better than themselves, so take advantage of me. So, who cares? So you're taking advantage of. Who cares? Oh, yeah, but you don't know who I am. You know, Jesus Christ was in the universe, the God of the universe had all power available to him, and yet he was meek. He never used his authority or power in a way for selfish gain. It was always about honoring his Father and serving others. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Is that how you think? That's a spirit of humility and meekness. You know what? I'm here to let you walk all over me because God's got me covered. Why, the world is whispering in your ear, don't take that. Fight for your rights. In fact, punish him. You know, when a posture of humility is present, God's grace is always given for what's before you. And he'll work in your heart so that you realize the value of a worthy walk and bending over backward to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, Paul was just so humbled. He called himself in chapter 3, I'm the least of all saints. I'm not worthy to be mentioned as a saint. And God has done so much for me. But you're in prison, Paul. I don't care. God is, this is just so amazing. In fact, he giveth more grace, doesn't he? He resists the problem. When you think you're something when you're nothing, you're not going to see that you deserve hell. You're going to think you're something. And you'll miss out on the grace that God wants to deliver you in. In fact, you'll be quite irritated at someone who's not playing your game. You know, if you think too highly of yourself, you're not going to see that it's a privilege to be saved and to humbly honor your Savior in every area of your life. Like I said, are you the bottom line in every one of your decisions? Are you subconsciously and incessantly thinking, what about me? You know, Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he's self what? Deceived? Yeah. You know, if you don't think like this, you're always going to be concerned about running your life on your terms. And guarding the unity of the Spirit may never even creep into your brain. You know, submitting yourself to the plan of God always requires the Word of God. But if you don't have this mindset, what God says is important, you're not going to think it's important at all. And you'll blow it off. You know, like Philip, I don't like what everything Philip Yancey says, but I do like this. He said, the proof of the spiritual maturity is not how pure you are, The proof of spiritual maturity is not how pure you are, but awareness of your impurity. That very awareness opens the door to grace. Whatever makes us feel superior to other people, whatever tempts us to convey a sense of superiority, that is the gravity of our sinful nature, not grace. You know, when meekness and humility are in place, you're not going to be fighting for your rights. You're not going to throw your weight around. You're not going to be selfishly critical. You're going to see yourself as a vessel, merely a vessel. And I can either be a vessel unto honor or to no honor. You know, Paul had to actually lower himself to these carnal Corinthians because they didn't get it. I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. I ought to have been commended by you. For nothing, I was behind the most eminent apostles. But I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm really nothing. Do you see yourself as somebody that deserves to be noticed and acknowledged, or a nobody that's just thankful to be alive? Do you get up in the morning and say, you know what, I'm not in hell today. This is a great day. You know, it's interesting. Did you notice in verse 2 that he threw the word all in there? With all lowliness, all gentleness. You know, my Greek interlinear that I use translated the word all in the Greek is supreme. Supreme lowliness. Supreme meekness. You know, C.S. Lewis said humility is not thinking of yourself less, or not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Someone else said humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but really not thinking of ourselves at all. A lot of people say, you know, humility is the very thing that once you recognize you have it, you've lost it. And, you know, that's not necessarily true. Because I read this, and Paul knew he was humble. He called the Ephesian elders, he said, when they have come to him, he said to him, you know, from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with what? All humility. He wasn't boasting, and he was telling him, this is what it is. So he recognized he was humble. And so that is a possibility. But you can easily be deceived when it comes to that as well. But what's needed toward others? Long-suffering and forbearance. Long-suffering and forbearance. Long-suffering is Greek word mathemia. It's the capacity to be wrong and not retaliate. I guess we're done here. It's the ability to hold one's feelings in restraint or bear up under the oversights or wrongs inflicted by others without retaliating. It's the spirit which bears insults and injury from others without bitterness and without complaint. It's a spirit which can suffer unpleasant people with graciousness and fools without irritation. Then we have the word bearing or forbearing. It's a Greek word that means to hold up oneself uptight or firm against a person or thing, to bear up under, to put up with, to tolerate, forbear. And when it comes to the believer, this is exactly what you are to be clothed with by the Spirit of God. Colossians 3:12, both words are mentioned. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, that's who you are in God's sight, that's your position in Christ, you're dearly loved, clothe yourselves with the things of Christ, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then bear with each other and forgive one another. If any has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. See, we're to bear one another. What's that word in verse 2 there? Bear one another in. Everybody? Love. What did Paul pray for in chapter 3? Feel the love, baby. It's agape love. It's God-like love. It's motivated and energized by God, which loves regardless of the circumstances. It's deliberate. It chooses. It's a choice. It decides to keep loving even when it's rebuffed. It's love that centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved. It's willing to pay personal cost for the benefit of the one loved. Does that make any sense to you at all? Do you see that that is how Christ loved you? And this is to impact our relationships. Jesus said, you know, if you love those who love you, hey, wow, big deal. For even sinners love those who love them. If you're good to those who are good to you, big deal. For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you hope to receive back, big deal. For even sinners lend to sinners. But you love your enemies. Oh, no. Oh, yes. You do good? No. And hope for nothing in return? No. And God says, you know what? If you're willing to do that, the power of the Spirit of God, your reward will be great. It'll reflect your sonship in Christ. Guess what? He's kind to the unthankful and the evil, and he wants you to be kind to the unthankful and the evil. And that might mean your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ. Do you think in those terms? Are you being merciful because God has been merciful to you? This is what the Spirit of God wants to do in our midst because we're the body of Christ. You know, when you're I think I'm way behind. What time did I start? Did anyone notice? What time am I supposed to end? Does anyone know? Do you understand why Paul prayed that we'd be strengthened with all might in the inner man? Without Christ, you can't do diddly, especially this. You know, Christ was the quintessential example of forbearance. They spit in his face, they mocked him, and he did nothing in return. And you've been called to do the same thing. In love. You know, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13 and you read about love, what's the first attribute of agape love? Love is? Huh? I'm losing my... No, just kidding. Patient. It's patience. Patience. Right? You know, it's easy to love someone who loves you. You know, the church today is filled with people that have given up on one another. It's filled with people that refuse to forbear one another. They either run away or they take the offensive and run someone else into the ground. I don't have to put up with this. Oh, really? As you do the same thing and excuse yourself. You know, this is how we're supposed to think. Since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside the weight and the sin which easily ensnares us. Let's run with endurance, thank you, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, that's the only way to do it, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured you. Endured the cross, he despised the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You are to consider him. Not the person that you want to punch out, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Otherwise, you're going to become weary and discouraged in your souls. And this is why verse 3 is so important. You know, it's interesting. Even the unsaved sometimes get this. Don't expect everyone you love to always be good and lovable. Everyone has bad days, and you'll be cold and thoughtless sometimes. Not me. Oh, yeah. Love them anyway. Can you think in terms of loving people anyway? Does someone always have to be worthy of your love? Well, I tell you what, you don't want to hang out with me. So how's this to be done, verse 3? Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring, Greek word spoudazo. It's the idea of hastening to do something with the implication of associated energy because this is really important. I'm hyper-motivated to do this. It's intensity of purpose followed by intensity of effort toward the realization of that purpose. It's making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's bending over backward. You have to give all diligence. It's in the active voice. You have to see the value. This is God's will. This is what God wants. This is part of a worthy walk. You're not to blow it off. This is to be how you think, because we're members one of another, and Christ loves us with a supreme love, and we're to love each other with that same love. I mean, Paul said in the context of using our liberty and love, let's pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we can edify one another. We've been given the bond of peace in Christ, and we're to exert what is necessary to preserve this. It's not going to happen automatically. You know, everybody offends somebody. And the people, it's amazing how we remember the people who offended us and we have no idea who we've offended. It's amazing. You know, instead of rubbing their face in it, you should ask them, well, how can I help? Does that ever come into your brain? You know, this isn't the millennium, okay? It's not going to be a smooth road. Sometimes there's issues and disagreements and what have you. Christ is our peace. He's the bond that holds us all together. And your unwillingness to do this is what's going to destroy your local church. End of story. When you've got a sanctimonious, self-righteous, condescending attitude, as you compare your strength with someone else's weakness, and you think you're something because you're feeding your ego, you're sowing the seeds of discord, and you're ruining the church. And every church that fails almost invariably is because of that reason. So you're either part of the reason that's causing this church to go down the tubes, or you're part of the reason that's causing this thing to go forward in Christ. You're one or the other. You know, too much of this is going on, right? God, how do you think God feels about when you badmouth someone else instead of trying to help them? Well, let me tell you how he feels about it. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, that's all part of it. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren, and they're all intimately related. You're all intimately related. You know, if you find yourself saying this, you know, I would never do that. I don't know who you think you are. You have no idea what you'd ever do. Given the right circumstances, you might do things you can never dream of. Remember years ago reading a story about a family, because they were starving to death, agreed as a couple to go into prostitution so they could feed their family. You think they would have done that if everything was roses? No. You don't know what you'd ever do. And so, but you're on your high horse, and you'll sure let someone else know about what someone else did, because you're something and they're not. And you are destroying the church. You're not making every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. You're doing everything you can to wreck the thing. And you've forgotten the ditch you've been dug from. I'm not going to forbear him. Well, why should anyone forbear you? And you want to make sure you come out smelling like a rose. So if you can badmouth someone and put a slant on someone so you look good and they don't, well, hey, it's all about me anyway, as you destroy another brother or sister in the assembly. Do you see this? That this is important? The first thing he mentions when it comes to the corporate life of the church is making every effort to guard the unity that we have in Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And this is near and dear to my heart, and this makes my blood boil, because it's too important. The enemy's out there, folks, not in here. And if you don't love your brother, you will destroy this church or whatever church you're a part of. It's just a matter of time. You think you're something when you're nothing. And you'll criticize someone behind their back, and you'll point out their faults because you're a perpetual fault finder. Because you're not having your own love affair with Christ. If you're having your own love affair with Christ, you're going to say, wow, it's by the grace of God I didn't puke on someone today. But instead, well, You know, why does God bother with him? Right? And instead of going to the person directly to work something out, you have to team build, or you criticize leadership, or you criticize someone else that's ministering in the church, and you've never offered to lift a finger to help, but you can stand back and evaluate and say, wow, wow. Never lifted a finger to help. Never prayed for that person. Or you make issues. Why do they get to do this and I don't? Are you thankful they're doing it? What are you doing to make a difference here? To guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Do you recognize the gravity of this? Have you stopped and thought, you know, is this my words? Not let no corrupt communication come out of my mouth, but that which is good for the edifying of the body, it's going to minister grace to the hearers. Do you stop and think about that before it comes out of your mouth? There's there people here that you will not forgive. You know, the chances are there's someone in this room that you haven't talked to in years. Years. Because they upset you years ago and you've never forgiven them. And yet you think you're doing just fine spiritually. Well, you are self-deceived. Who are you not to forgive? Like you've done things that aren't worse, and God has freely forgiven you, but oh, I'm going to play God here, and I'm not going to forgive that dude. It's right from the pit of hell. Bitter envying. Strife, glorying, earthly, sensual, devilish, confusion, every evil work. It's all about envy. I hate them for what they have and I don't. I will never talk to that person because, you know what? Is that coming from the Lord? Are you happy? Can you rejoice for someone else? Things are going well for them, even though things are just absolutely the pits for you. You know, let me give it to you straight. Whoever claims to love God yet he hates his brother or sister is a liar. I'm having a great relationship with God. Oh, you're loving your wife? I'm having a great relationship with God. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've never seen. Do you understand the gravity of this? Do you understand what he's trying to get across here? Do you understand how this is important to God and this is who you are in Christ and he's given you all the riches in Christ to see this realized? Because this is important to him, and since you're having a love affair with him, it's important to him, and therefore I'm going to make it important to me because Christ is my life. No, I hope that guy dies over there, thank you. You know, Paul had to say this to the people that couldn't badmouth him any worse. You know, I'm going to very gladly spend and be spent for you, but guess what? The more I love you, the less I'm loved. And he goes, okay, I'm in. I'm in. It's not going to stop me from being the person God wants me to be, even though you're lying to me and bad-mouthing me and telling others things that are wrong about me. I'm going to love you anyway because Christ loved me and I'm no better than you. Do you realize that this is what the Spirit of God wants to produce in our midst? And if you don't stop and think about it, you'll be the very mechanism that Satan uses to destroy the local church. Because instead of being thankful for what you have in Christ, you're going to find fault. You're going to make a mountain out of a molehill. You're going to team build and bring others alongside, like the sons of Korah. And Moses didn't even defend himself, and God says, I'll defend you, and open up an earth. And they all went down. Do you understand the gravity of this? Because I have no idea what time frame I'm on here. Because there's the things that are unified us. And the rest of these verses aren't, this is not ecumenism. These are the things that unify us in Christ. There is one body, verse 4, one spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. We have the seven ones of unity. And I tried to just capsulize this before I got into it, and then I realized it was impossible. It's a unity of membership. You know what? The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And so what He guides us into all truth. And so our unity is not based on false doctrine, but on truth. And so this is not a call to put the Bible under the table and hold hands and say we're all about Christ. It's about being of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel, because the Spirit of God has unified us in Christ, and he's taught us what is true. The right doctrine leads to the right result. We're members one of another. We have one Spirit. There's a unity. There's so many things. There's 33 things the Spirit of God does. I chose he's the unity of illumination and truth and spirit. He provides the unity of understanding so we can see that done. We have one hope. We're hoping that by the time I'm done, Christ comes back and we can be done here. We have one Lord. He is the unity of authority. We have one unity of teaching. And we are to, as Jude says, earnestly contend for this faith. We're not to compromise for the sake of unity. Unity is built on a foundation of truth. You have unity of baptism. It's not water. It's being placed into Christ and identified in union with him. And one God, we have unity of worship. These are the things that unify us. You know what? Why don't we call it good? You know, I trust that, you know, my local church means so much to me. I can't imagine functioning without it. I just can't. It is so intertwined to everything I do and how I look at life. That is true of Pastor Roxer, I know. That is true of Pastor Rick. That's true of Pastor Dave. You name it. They've got a vested interest in this, not just for their own selves, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God says, I want you to have the same vested interest. This is our life. Christ is our life. This is what it's all about. And we are to bend over backward and make every effort we can to preserve this unity that we have in Christ. Are you part of that? Does that reflect your heartbeat toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see that this is worth your time? That this is all about Jesus Christ? Or do you got something better to do? If you got something better to do, I'm telling you right now, you're missing it. This is it. This is why we're here. Again, the enemy is out there. We're a refuge from this world. We're here to encourage one another and build one another up in Christ and love one another with a pure heart fervently. This is what it's all about. That's my life. Let's pray. Father, we're just humble as we consider the fact that you love us. That's amazing. And then not only do you love us, you've given us an exalted position in Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies with you. We're an heir with you. You've given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places so that we could just do nothing. No, so we could just walk in newness of life, and we can walk in a way that's worthy of this unbelievably high calling that we have in Christ. I pray that this would resonate through all our minds and hearts this morning, that we'd see that this is so worthy of who we are and what you've given us. And we present ourselves to you as living sacrifice. We'd allow you to work in us and through us so that your will here of endeavoring to guard the unity and the spirit and the bond of peace would be realized in our midst, and you'd be honored and glorified through it. So thank you for our time together now. In Jesus' name. Amen.